Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 11. You'll find this on page 947 if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures in the pew in front of you. Romans 11, and we'll be starting at verse 25, reading to the end of the chapter. This is another one of those texts that feels even a privilege to read it out loud. It's a great part of Scripture, and I hope it will be a blessing to you even in the public reading. Now, if you're able, I invite you to stand, and we will give our attention to God as He speaks to us now in the words of Holy Scripture, starting at verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would grant to us grace to make full use of the words of Scripture that are before us. May we find here a feast for ourselves spiritually as we look by faith to you as the source of life and hope and salvation and everything else that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Are you wise? This is a very important question. Are you wise? It's also a very tricky question. It's kind of like asking, are you good looking? Well, not too many of us, I think, would go through life constantly saying, I'm ugly. But we're aware we're in a bit of a conflict of interest when someone asks us. Maybe you need to ask somebody else what they think. Am I ugly or not? Something like that we need to be aware of with the question, are you wise? If I go about saying I'm very wise, well, there's a biblical word for this, or biblical phrase. It's that you're wise in your own eyes. And that's the phrase that Paul is using here at the opening of our text. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, or wise in your own eyes. The point is, the danger, the spiritual danger here, is that someone would think they're very wise, and in a very ironic way, thinking that, they would actually be very foolish. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, we're warned about this danger. Proverbs 3, verse 7, one of the verses in Proverbs that has a lot of wisdom for us, warns us not to be wise in our own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is very basic godliness. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There's a number of places in the book of Proverbs where that phrase is used. It also appears once in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, Isaiah is addressing the very serious sins among the people of Judah in his day. There are rulers who are heroes at drinking wine, who corrupt the justice for the innocent for a bribe, who call evil good and good evil, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And he's really driving at some of the most serious and flagrant sins of his generation. And right in the middle of that, he says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, who are shrewd in their own sight." And the point is that fearing the Lord, the basic pattern of godliness, of humbly depending on the Lord for what we need, turning away from evil, is the very opposite of going through life thinking that we have all the answers, thinking that we're wise, thinking that we can depend on our own insight, our own understanding of how the world works, and we can operate according to our own view of everything. Isaiah's preaching against the rulers of his day shows us where that attitude goes. If someone goes through life thinking that they can just operate according to their own wisdom, they end up committing great acts of sin and injustice, calling good evil and evil good, precisely because they are so wise in their own eyes that they won't be open to the truth. They won't receive correction. Proverbs says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And another instruction from the book of Proverbs about this matter is that we must answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And actually, that's exactly what we have here in the book of Romans, chapter 9 to 11. There are people who are wise in their own eyes, and Paul is answering them as a fool according to his folly. What that means is he's giving them an answer that gets down to the root of their foolishness. He doesn't just give them a single verse and say, you know, here's the answer. He gives three long chapters. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are devoted to this issue where people are wise in their own eyes and they're bringing objections to the gospel. They're primarily, Paul's been dealing with the fact that there are unbelieving Gentiles who say to Paul, well, you know, I'd be very interested in believing your gospel, but I notice that all your fellow Jews seem to not believe, or at least the vast majority of them are not believing. And that leads me to think that either your gospel's false and fake, or God's word, even if he meant it sincerely, God's word is not something I can count on. And so I'm not going to give any attention to your gospel, Paul, because I see the Jews rejecting it. And so I'm going to take that as evidence that I can't trust God's gospel. And Paul has been dealing with this objection. He's been dealing with it very seriously, answering these people according to their error, dealing with the root issue, dealing with the underlying problem that they are thinking wrongly about God and his ways. Now, in the course of that, he has to show that actually his fellow Jews have also been wise in their own eyes, because they are rejecting Jesus Christ, their own Messiah, and forsaking even their own spiritual privileges of belonging to God according to the Old Testament covenants. And they're doing so because their hearts have become hard and they're not open to the preaching of the gospel. They're not open to God's word. They have their own idea about how things should work, and God's way of doing things is not matching their perspective, and so they've rejected Christ and his apostles. And you just look at the book of Acts for examples of this, how people over and over again said, you know, Paul is a fool and a babbler, and he's not someone who is wise. We are wise. And they've got their Bible tucked under their arm, and they say, you know, we know the law. And actually, Paul's been dealing with this problem all the way through the book of Romans, because way back in chapter 2, Paul talked to Jews who regard themselves as a guide to the blind, somebody who has the light, who can show light to those who are in darkness. And they're very impressed with their own knowledge of the scriptures, their own knowledge of God's word, their own knowledge of how God will work out his purposes in history. And then Jesus came and they realized, oh, actually that's different from what we expected. But instead of changing their perspective to match God's, they said, God hasn't done it the way we want, and so we're going to reject Christ. They've been wise in their own eyes. And so Paul's had to deal with that, and he's described how Israel has become hardened in their unbelief, and this is all part of the teaching that he's been giving us in Romans 9 to 11. But there's actually a third group of people who are in danger of being wise in their own eyes, and it's the group of people that Paul's addressing most specifically here in our text. And these are believing Gentiles. They would have been the majority of the church in Rome, as far as we can tell anyways. And there was clearly a danger going on in the church in Rome, a danger that will be dealt with much more directly in Romans 14 when Paul addresses the whole issue of how Jews and Gentiles should get along well together in the church, even though they have different cultures and customs and things like that. But there was a very clear danger of the Gentiles in the church in Rome embracing the gospel, seeing that God has opened the doors of salvation to the Gentiles, and drawing the conclusion that God has no time for the Jews anymore. And the church is now a Gentile institution, and if any Jews want to be part of it, of course they're welcome, but we don't really need to pay any serious consideration to their Jewish customs, their Jewish culture, or any of their fellow kinsmen who are still unbelievers. I mean, God's clearly moved away from his purposes toward them as a people group. And that attitude was the source of many spiritual troubles and problems in the church in Rome. And Paul's now going to address those people and say, I'm going to tell you not to be wise in your own eyes. And in this way, all the different threads of what Paul's doing come together very perfectly in this text that we've read. And it's Paul's ministry to the Gentiles at large who are not believing, who professing themselves to be wise have become fools, as Paul said in Romans 1. They've forsaken the Creator and instead embraced the false worship of false gods, idols of wood and stone, and they think they're so smart and fancy, like in Athens, they've got all this philosophy, but then there's idols everywhere, which is totally irrational, and yet professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. They're wise in their own sight. And then there's the Jewish unbelievers who have got their Bible under their arm and they're refusing to embrace Jesus because they know their Bible so well that they don't need Jesus anymore, which is completely irrational. It doesn't make any sense. They're wise in their own eyes. And then there's the Gentile believers in the church who have this attitude of pride towards their Jewish brothers in Christ, and they say, we don't need those people anymore. We don't need to really prioritize their needs or concerns. The church is now a Gentile operation. Let's just stick with that. And again, there's a very serious spiritual problem of being wise in one's own eyes. I wonder about you today. Are you wise in your own eyes? Are you open to receiving correction and instruction from God's word? Are you causing division and controversy by being really stuck in your own perspective and unwilling to consider how to apply God's word carefully to the needs and concerns of others? Are you somebody who sees just sort of how the world works from your perspective and sees that it doesn't quite fit with the gospel and you think, well, clearly the gospel's not to be taken seriously, and I'm going to just refuse it. I'm not really even going to pay it any serious attention because I understand how the world works. I don't need a gospel to help me with that. All of these would be examples of being wise in our own eyes, and this is a very deep spiritual trouble that God needs to deal with. He needs to answer us according to our folly and work at us and change us and get under our skin, under our hearts, to the root of the matter. And he's going to do that in this text by showing us a mystery. That's the solution to this problem. Now, a mystery is a truth from God that we could never have figured out on our own. We need God to reveal it. And actually, in the New Testament, when God uses this word mystery, it generally means something that wasn't even revealed in the Old Testament. Something that people could never have figured out from themselves, not even just by their human reason, but also even if they had the whole Old Testament and studied it ever so carefully, they would not have arrived at this insight about God's purposes and God's ways. God's revealing a mystery, something that had been hidden, and he's now going to reveal it to us. Once he reveals it, it's no longer a mystery. It's now something that we know. It's not meant to be something that we can't understand or something that's mystical and not rational or reasonable or true. That's not the meaning. It's just that we, with our human understanding, could never have learned it except by depending on God's revelation, which he's about to give us in this text. And the mystery fits in to something that Paul's already explained. It's the pattern of God's dealings with Israel, which fall into four steps. Israel, first of all, of course, was the light of the world. That was their calling. They had all those outward privileges and blessings, the Bible, the prophets, you name it, they had it. And then Israel was hardened in their unbelief and rejection of Christ. And that hardening led to the occasion of the gospel going to the nations. And then God's saying, as time goes on, one of his purposes in this is that as the nations are blessed with the spiritual blessings that come through Christ, that the Jews will look at what they've rejected, and actually there'll be a kind of jealousy in their heart that will make them think, hey, we're missing out. We've got fear of missing out. And they'll start thinking, maybe it's time we gave Jesus a little bit more thought. Maybe he actually is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And then Paul says, when those Jews are included again in the community of God's people, grafted back into the olive tree from which they were broken off in unbelief, that will be the occasion of amazing blessing for the whole world. And so there will be great blessings to look forward to. And in that overall plan that Paul's already described in chapter 11 several times, there's this particular point that is something that deserves the name mystery. The mystery is, in verse 26 specifically, that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved. That's the mystery. Verse 25 is a kind of a restatement of that whole plan, the partial hardening on Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles. And then verse 26 is really the point where this mystery is revealed. This is the way that all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel, this is a famous, anybody who knows the commentaries and everything knows, this is the verse that gets like 30 pages in every commentary. What does all Israel mean? Well, it could mean, as it does in Galatians and other places, it could mean Israel as a name for all of God's elect people. Paul does use the term that way. John Calvin thought it meant that, so clearly it's not heresy to think that. I'm named after John Calvin, but I have to say he and I have to have a talk one day because I disagree with that view. I think it's a noble view. There's lots of good reasons for it. I don't think it's my best use of my pulpit time to explain you all the in and outs of who believes what about what. I'm just going to try and give you what I think is the best view. But I know some of you will be aware of the issue, so I wanted to point that out. If you look at this particular text in its context, all the way from Romans 9 to 11, Paul has been talking about Israel. Israel has been hardened, partially hardened. Some of Israel have been believing, but others in Israel have not. That's the issue here. And what Paul has been talking about in chapter 11 is that God has not made the hardening total, not 100% of Israel has been hardened, but most of Israel has been hardened, and there's a remnant chosen by grace. Notably, Paul himself is an Israelite who's still a believer in Christ. So not all Israel has rejected Christ. There's this remnant. And the point of verse 26 is that one day it will no longer be appropriate to describe merely a remnant of people in Israel having been saved. In Paul's day, and even still to today, it seems, it would be reasonable to say that by and large, Jews are not embracing Christ. Israelites are not embracing Christ. There are some, but it's the exception rather than the norm. The teaching of verse 26 is that in due time, that will change. That all Israel, not merely a remnant, but all Israel. We should be careful not to think to read too much into that. Does it mean that every single Israelite in history will be saved? Well, clearly not. I mean, King Saul is in the Bible. There are lots of ungodly Jewish leaders in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Annas and Caiaphas come to mind. Like, will these people be saved? There's no biblical reason to think so. It's also not clear that this text is saying that at any given moment in history, that in that moment, 100% of all of biological Israel will be converted to Christ. I don't think that's the claim that Paul's making. What he's claiming is that the time will come that instead of merely a remnant, the exceptional few among the Jews who believe in Christ, there will be, by and large, a conversion of the Jews to Christ. And that's the promise here. But even that is not the mystery in verse 26, because Paul's actually said that several times all the way through the chapter, if we were to go back and review it. He said that there will be this blessing when riches have come to the Gentiles, and then riches to the Jews as well. So he's already explained this. The particular mystery that he's drawing our attention to is this little phrase, in this way, in this way. And what he's pointing out is that there's an amazing artistry to what God is doing here. God has so ordered everything that when the time comes that the general population of the people of Israel are embracing Christ and they are praising God for the grace that he has shown them through the gospel, they will marvel at the fact that it is in this particular way that God has brought this about. It is by God showing grace to Gentiles. That's a very surprising thing. And I can show you how surprising it is by drawing your attention to verse 26 and 27, where Paul shows how the mystery fulfills Scripture. These are verses from the prophecy of Isaiah, kind of stitched together from different places in Isaiah. And you just imagine a godly Israelite in the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by the wickedness of Ahaz or other ungodly kings, with lots of idols all over the place and just sin running rampant in what ought to be a holy city, the headquarters of the holy people of God. And they're just so concerned and distressed by the sin that's all around them. And they read in the prophecy of Isaiah, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." And you can just imagine the prayer meeting. "God, make it happen soon. Bring the deliverer. We want ungodliness banished from our people so that not only just a tiny few of us are the faithful disciples of God's prophets, but that the whole people will be holy. Jacob as a whole will no longer be filled with ungodliness." And they say in verse 27, "This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And these godly Israelites would say, "Yes, please take away the sins, not only of just a few of us, but of the whole people. Redeem us, change us, bring your promises to fruition, bring them to pass. Let's see them fulfilled." And then you could imagine them after the prayer meeting kind of talking and thinking of all they've studied from Isaiah and other prophets and just everything they know about God and his ways. They could think, you know, I wonder how exactly God will bring this about. Maybe this exile that we're being warned about, maybe God will use that to purify us. And, you know, they wouldn't be totally wrong if they made that guess, actually. But, you know, of all the insights and ideas and sort of sanctified discussion that they could have about that, here's one thing I bet you nobody said. In fact, I'm sure nobody said it. Nobody ever came up with this one. I think what God's going to do is bring about a situation where almost all Jews reject the deliverer and actually will crucify him. And not only will we crucify him, but we'll spend our best energy opposing his apostles, doing our best to keep the gospel from being published and proclaimed. In every city, we'll raise up opposition and try to get this guy named Paul stoned and imprisoned and killed. We'll cooperate with ungodly Roman leaders and other Gentiles to see if we can get Paul executed. And actually, that hardness of heart will remain on the people for quite a long time. And while our hearts are hardened, God is going to so bless the Gentiles with the knowledge of God through the scriptures and through the publication of the gospel that there will be an amazing worldwide blessing to all the nations. And because of God's grace to the Gentiles, that's how we Jews will enter God's kingdom. I don't think any of them would have been able to figure that out. They would have been much more comfortable with the idea that the Gentiles would be blessed because of Israel's blessing. They knew about that. Isaiah chapter 2 told of a time when the nations would stream to Zion out of Zion will go forth the law. They had that idea firmly planted in their hearts, and I'm sure they prayed often, Lord, would you please bless us Jews so that all the nations of the world would be blessed. But not until here in the book of Romans had anybody instructed to pray, Lord, would you please so bless the Gentiles that in due time your blessing would overflow to the Jews? That's an idea that never occurred to them. And this is an amazing mystery, an amazing bit of artistry in God's way of bringing about his full purposes and plans. And he explains a bit more about why it's so good, because this mystery calls us to love our enemies in verses 28 and 29. There's this very difficult practical spiritual issue facing Christians in this time. What is our attitude towards the Jews? I mean, on the one hand, Paul's a Jew, so we're really thankful for Paul. He's brought us the gospel. On the other hand, all those people trying to kill Paul, they're also Jews. This is a really tricky issue. We love the Old Testament. We've been reading from it in our worship services. God's been speaking to us through it. But the people who love the Old Testament, most naturally, the Jews, they're our enemies. How do we navigate this? And Paul says there's two things about your relationship with the Jews you need to know. First of all, regarding the gospel, meaning regarding the preaching of the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. And you just go to the book of Acts and you see this written all over the place. Paul goes to Thessalonica and he gets stoned. By who? He goes to Corinth and he gets kicked out of what? A Jewish synagogue. He goes to Jerusalem and there's a riot sparked by who? Jews. There's an assassination plot against him. By who? The Jews. They are enemies of God with respect to the gospel because of the Gentiles. Their hatred of God about the preaching of the gospel is stirred up by the way they see the Gentiles receiving Paul's ministry. That's a very tragic fact, but it's a very clear fact that they need to deal with. But there's a flip side, and that is, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And what Paul means is, remember all those blessings listed in Romans 9, verses 1 to 4? The adoption, the covenants, the glory, the worship, the scriptures, the patriarchs, and best of all, from their race is the Messiah, who is God blessed over all. All those spiritual privileges are still a meaningful fact about these people, that they are beloved by God. When you consider their election, not their election to individual salvation, but their election as a whole people, when God chose Abraham in the first place, that is a mark of God's love for them still. And you know, God loves his enemies. That's something you should know about God. And this is a special case of God loving his enemies. And you're called to love your enemies. And so even when we realistically regard somebody and say, oh, you know, they are an enemy, because they hate the preaching of the gospel and they're doing their best to hinder God's kingdom, that doesn't mean I will treat them with hatred. It means that I will join God in praying for their conversion and salvation and in working towards the day when they and we join in the worship of the true and living God through Jesus Christ. So this mystery calls us to love our enemies. Another thing about this mystery in verse 30 to 32 is that the mystery displays God's grace. Verse 30 to 32 really bears close reading, but the basic point is the Gentiles were at one point disobedient, and now they've received mercy. And how did the Gentiles receive mercy? Because the Jews were disobedient. And then the Jews were disobedient, and they will receive mercy. And how will they receive mercy? Well, they'll receive mercy because of the mercy given to the Gentiles. And the point is that there's this interweaving between the mercy and the judgment that God is showing to each category of people. The Gentiles experience mercy while they watch the Jews experiencing judgment. The Jews experience mercy while they watch the Gentiles experience the mercy that came because of the judgment here in the first place. It's all interwoven like a beautiful tapestry. It's an amazing, it's like strands of DNA. Such intricate artistry in the way everything is put together. And just think, if God had set up the history differently, think what we would conclude. What lessons would we learn? Imagine an alternate history where Israel never stumbled. and the Gentiles were graciously added in. Nice and smooth. That's how you and I would have done this, right? Just have the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, we just add Gentiles, like a recipe. You know, once it's cooked to a certain point, add Gentiles. That's how I would do it. That's how good I am at this sort of thing. And I think if we were to have that history in our spiritual background, we would say, well, God shows definitely a lot of kindness to some people, but then he's really gracious to the really bad people. Some people need a little grace, and other people need a lot of grace. That might be the way we'd understand the gospel. Or imagine another one. Imagine that Israel had stumbled and permanently fallen into unbelief, never to be reincorporated again into the community of God's people gathered around Christ. And there was an Israelite phase and then a Gentile phase in God's plan. And what would the message of the gospel be here? Well, it would be actually, again, some people's sins are bad, but there's grace for them. Other people who sinned against the covenants and the law and the patriarchs and the promises, their sins are so bad that there's no grace for them. And that would be our understanding of God and his gospel, that basically there's a little bit of grace for some and a lot for others, or, you know, quite a bit for others, but, you know, that's too much. We don't expect grace over here. But it's not God's will to show grace in that limited human way. God actually has a much more abundant plan. Remember Romans 6, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And God says, here's Israel, and they sin, they get mercy. And here's Gentiles, and they sin, and they get mercy. And those people will have to thank God for those people's disobedience, and those people will have to thank God for those people getting mercy, and they are all going to be knit together in one glorious community who will have a solid understanding of the gospel because they have all been consigned to disobedience, verse 32 says. They've all been charged with disobeying God's law, and they all depend on mercy. They will be a living illustration of one of the greatest gospel texts in all of Scripture, Romans 3, 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as Paul goes on a little later in that chapter, there is no difference, Jew or Gentile. It's all the same. And what Paul is saying is the way God is organizing history is going to be a living museum to the true understanding of the gospel. You'll be able to walk through the centuries of history and say, see, this is the true gospel. All have sinned, and all are justified as a free gift. And then the final thing about this mystery is that it leads to worship. Verse 33 to 36 are some of the most amazing verses in Scripture. And Paul is moved to praise. This is not only a sort of tough job of answering the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own sight. It's much more than that. It is a display of the glorious wisdom of God, which is so much better than the wisdom that you and I are all pleased with in ourselves. Oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, there's so many riches of mercy in God. You think you've figured out how merciful God can be? There are depths of his riches that you have not yet explored. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you see this intricate artistry in how God has put things together? He's got such a good method in his saving work. A method that answers objections, a method that humbles the proud, a method that lifts up the doubting sinner, a method that creates what nobody thought was possible, a genuine unified spiritual community made up of people who hate each other, Jews and Gentiles. The wisdom and knowledge of God here is incredible, and it traces back to a truth taught in Isaiah and Job, which Paul will quote here. The truth is that God's the creator and we're creatures. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Have you? That comes in a portion of Isaiah where Isaiah is praising God for his power and glory as the creator. He holds the sea in his hand. All the dust of the earth are weighed in the balances, and they're just nothing compared to him. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him, Job asks, that he might be repaid? Has anyone ever put God into their debt and said, now, God, you owe me something? Let me say, if you had sacrificed 1,000 times for Jesus more than you have sacrificed in your life, if you had crawled over glass to get to church this morning, if you had given every last cent of anything that you own for the glory of Christ, you would still not have put God in your debt. And if you had come up with the grandest scheme for church growth and ministry and, you know, wrote it up in the best way and put it in the nicest slide deck, God would not look at you and think, whoa, there's a good idea I never thought of. You are not his counselor. He's the creator. We're the creatures. That's that. The fool is answered according to his folly right here. And I want to just bring this home to you. Are you seriously going to come to God and say, I have a good reason for not believing you? Wow. You know, when I was a kid, I took music lessons, and I remember very vividly that the teacher had taught me a piece of music theory about scales, and I misunderstood it. And I went to the teacher, and I spent the entire lesson telling her that she was wrong. It's like, actually, that kind of scale that you taught me last week, I actually realized you taught me the wrong way and I have the right way. I was like 6. And I wasted an entire half hour of my parents' money spending on music lessons telling her that she was wrong. And you know, there are people who are so wise in their own eyes, and they will tell God, I have a pretty good reason for not believing you. You know Richard Dawkins? I don't have time to write this article, but somebody should write an article, and the headline will be The Claude Delusion. Because Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist who years ago wrote The God Delusion, a couple weeks ago he published this article saying that he spent some time with Claude, the AI chatbot, and decided it's conscious. I mean, in the technical term, he's an idiot. That's a very dumb thing to think. We know for sure that Claude is actually a sort of epiphenomenon of data centers and electricity. It is not a conscious being. And the same person who comes up with that crazy idea is saying about God that he's a horrible, evil, wicked fabrication of human history and legend and myth, and there's no such thing as God. And he's devoted his entire life to denying the meaningfulness and the intelligence that so saturates the whole world. And then he sees one kind of cool computer program that a bunch of very smart humans made, and he says that that is conscious. I mean, you see the danger of being wise in your own sight? And I just ask you, has God answered you with this? Where he's got purposes that so far exceed what you're capable of understanding. He knows what he's doing. Don't look at this or that and that and that other thing and think, oh no, this is not accounted for in the gospel, because God has demonstrated in history his ability through the rise and fall of nations, through the giving and then the fulfilling of prophecy, through the accomplishments of his own son and the triumph of his apostles. He has shown that he knows what he's doing, and he offers you the chance to be wise. And the wisest thing you could ever do is to cry out in humble praise the depth of the riches of God towards a sinner like me. The wisdom and knowledge of God in preparing a gospel that would actually meet the needs of my heart and create something that is unheard of in the world, a community of people who together honor Christ as King truly from their hearts, willingly. Who has been his counselor? I depend on him completely. And if you do that, you know what will happen to your life? Your life will be full of meaning. Because you will understand that your life fits into the meaning of all creation, which is what verse 36 tells us. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. And I would just tell you, do you know that you are from God? He's your creator. You are through God. He is preserving you and governing you and giving meaning to your life at every step. And you are to God the final goal of your life, the way in which your restless heart will find its lasting rest, is to make peace with God through Jesus Christ and recognize that you, a sinner, must have the riches of his grace. For Jews and for Gentiles, it is the same gospel, it's the same God, and it's the same outcome. And there's coming a day when we will see the tapestry and we will say, God is wise. And he's not just wise in my sight, he's wise in everybody's sight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this has been a deep text to attempt to get our minds around. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit in a personal way. Shake us free of the selfish wisdom that traps our hearts and minds, and instead open our hearts to the glorious wisdom of God, who offers us salvation through his Son. Oh Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.